Well, welcome to, what do they call this? Palm Sunday weekend. Have you heard that before? For centuries, followers of Jesus have celebrated the weekend before Easter, calling it Palm Sunday. And you can't really tell from Luke's Gospel why they would call it Palm Sunday. But in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, people cut off branches and lay them down on the road. Christians have brought palm branches to church with them for centuries too. So has anyone brought a palm branch tonight? No palm branches. All right. In Luke's Gospel, there's no palm branches at all. There's just cloaks being laid down. Maybe we should call it Cloak Sunday. What do you reckon? Oh, none of my jokes are working. I swear they don't. Oh, tough crowd. All right. What we have here as we dive into Luke 19 is a procession. Yeah, and it's an unusual procession. It's an interesting procession, and it's one that ends in tears with the king weeping. And really the big thing I want to wrestle with is, why is Jesus weeping, having just had a procession like he's just had? We need to answer that question. That's a really key one. You might be familiar with processions. We have the odd procession these kind of days. We have a ticket take parade from time to time, and we have our traveling sportsmen and women go elsewhere and win some great success and come home, and sometimes we march them through the city and throw little bits of paper at them. It's a bit lame though in the end. I think the most recent one we've done was when the Sydney Swans won the that football game they play down in Melbourne, and they came back and we gave them a ticket take parade through Sydney. I'm sorry if you're an AFL fan out there. I usually begin my messages by offending as many as I possibly can and then moving on to the word, but you might have seen a ticket take parade happen from time to time. I think when I think processions, usually what comes to mind is the royal weddings, yeah? And we've recently seen a royal wedding, well, I don't know how recent it was, but with Will and Kate being married. And I'm not sure, I don't doubt that many of you watched it, because there were actually 500,000 people lining the streets in London at being part of that procession, and apparently 40 million people watching it live on television, and it's harder to calculate how many people watching it live on the interweb, but apparently lots of people would have been doing that as well. So in effect, the world kind of stopped when Will and Kate got married. Now usually we tend to kind of pretend like we're not that interested in royal things and kingly things, but I do think there's something about kingdom and there's something about marriage that causes hope to rise up in us. And even if it's just pausing for a moment in the day, we want to see something like that. It causes something deep to come out from within us, for many of us at least. And I believe that's the case because that is the story of the Bible in the end. The Bible is a story of a kingdom. And it's a story of a wedding. And the procession that we see here, that we're looking at as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, is rich with those kind of themes. Back in this day, back in ancient times, there was processions regularly. There'd be different kind of processions. Sometimes when a prince would be entering the city to take for himself a bride and then head to the palace. Yeah, that's your typical kind of kingdom wedding procession. Other times, the king would return from battle, often having been victorious, and he would enter the city and it would be lined with people cheering and praising him as he parades his victory in battle, often dragging behind him the plunder from the battle that he won. Here we have Jesus entering Jerusalem, kind of like a prince coming for his bride, heading to the palace, which is the temple, and kind of like a king who comes home after a victory, or actually comes to Jerusalem for the battle itself. And really, as we've been following through Luke's gospel, it's been building toward this moment. Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem for a good amount of time here now. We've been anticipating this moment for a long time as we've been working through the gospel of Luke, and now finally Jesus arrives in Jerusalem as the king. But he does an unusual thing as he arrives as the king. He arrives to win the victory through suffering and dying and then rising again from the dead. It wasn't a victory anyone was expecting. No one was anticipating this kind of thing from the king. But this is the way Jesus wins the great victory over the ultimate enemy, sin. He's a king who comes in this way. Now, we might expect him to come in an unusual kind of way because everything else about his life has been unusual as well. He's grown up in an unusual kind of way as the Lord, and he's had a very kind of minimal occupation as he's grown up, and it's been a pretty unique life. But here, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem tells us two things. Number one, it tells us exactly who he is. And number two, his tears tell us what matter to him most. So let's have a look at it. The first thing we discover as we pick up the account there is that Jesus is the Lord who's in complete control. Have a read of it there with me, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead of them going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, say the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead of him went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." There's a bit of repetition going on in there. And whenever you see repetition like that, tune in. That's so that we feel the emphasis of what's being said. So Jesus sends ahead of him as he approaches Jerusalem two of his disciples. And he tells them exactly what's going to happen. And he tells them exactly what they need to say. And just as Jesus had said, they go ahead of him. They find this colt, a baby donkey. And as they go up and just attempt to untie the baby donkey, the owner comes out and says, "Oi, what are you doing? Untying my baby donkey." But they know what to say because Jesus told them what to say. They're simply to say, "Oi, the Lord needs it." All right? The Lord needs it. Now, Jesus gave them these words to speak because this is what Jesus believed about himself. He believed that he was the Lord. And as the Lord, as the master of all, he can actually ask and command anything he likes. So he says, just tell them the Lord needs it. That'll be cool. And they were. The minute they hear that this donkey is being untied for the Lord, the owner has no objection. Okay, no worries, take it. If the Lord needs it, take it. Because the Lord is the one who's the Lord over all things. So in effect, the Lord is the one who owns all things. So if the Lord needs it, you give it to him. If you do believe that Jesus is the Lord, it will affect the way you view the things you have. You will see that if he really is the Lord over you and over all things, the things you have been entrusted to you for a season, but really they belong to him. And you will be able to offer them up to him. You will easily be able to say, "They're his, you go ahead and take it because you're the Lord." So here's Jesus saying, number one, I'm the Lord. And number two, I'm in control of everything that's going on here. He knows there's going to be a donkey there. He knows what the owner's going to say. It's already mapped out. You get a picture here of Jesus being the one who all the details along the way just go according to plan. There's no big mistakes. There's no big surprises for Jesus. This is just being rolled out exactly the way he intends it to be rolled out, fulfilling all the promises and all the prophecies, and nothing comes as a surprise to Jesus. He's in control. He's sovereign over all things. He makes no mistakes. It's exactly as he anticipates. He's the Lord, and he's heading into Jerusalem. The second thing that we see is this. He's not only the Lord, but he's the King. Now, there's overlap between those two concepts, but Jesus is the King. And the way we see most clearly that Jesus is the King is we see that he's riding a donkey. Now, that might not be immediately apparent to most of us. In fact, if I just say donkey to you, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? Ready? Donkey. Ass. Okay, Clarky. Another one. Donkey. Shrek, that's it. I was waiting for someone to say that. Really, donkeys, Shrek, that's about it, isn't it? Anyway, there's far more to this donkey thing. Jesus riding a donkey is meant to say very clearly as a public statement, I'm king, and the king is here. And you see that with Zechariah 9. Now, that's why we had Zechariah 9 read. If you can flick back there quickly, do it. Otherwise, I'll just read it to you. There's a prophecy 500 years earlier through the prophet Zechariah saying that when the king comes, when the real king comes, when the victorious, righteous king comes, here's how he's going to come. He's going to come lowly, riding on a donkey. The prophecy is this: rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So those who had read their Bibles back in this day, those who were waiting for the king, the Messiah, the righteous, victorious king to come into Jerusalem, would have been waiting to see him on the back of a donkey. And when they saw him on the back of a donkey, they'd go, that's the real king. The lowly, humble king, the servant king, the king that was just like King David, the one we've been waiting for. Not like any of these other kings these days. This is the real deal. This is the real one. But that's not immediately apparent to us these days, is it? And I do wonder whether there may have been some in the crowd, perhaps quite a few in the crowd, who kind of didn't see that either. Perhaps the point was lost on them as well. I can only imagine that there would have been people in the crowd thinking, this is an unusual thing to see. You see, because between King David and Jesus' arrival, the kings actually began to operate in quite a different way. They didn't come in on donkeys. When a king would return into the city, he would come in a fashion that is powerful and victorious. So he'd have chariots, and he'd have stallions, and he'd have fancy saddles, and he'd have war artillery all around him, and he'd usually be dragging behind him the plunder from his war, dragging behind him his enemies sometimes. That's how the king would come into the city, and people are used to seeing kings come in this way. So I can only imagine that there would have been some in the crowd, you know, calling out, blessed be the name of the Lord, and waving a palm branch, but then just thinking, that's a bit strange. He's on a donkey, you know? And the thing is, it's not just any old donkey, it's a foal of a donkey. So it's a small donkey. So it's likely a full-grown man riding a small donkey. It's likely his feet were dragging along in the dust as he's riding this thing into Jerusalem. Now that does not look that impressive, does it? And the donkey's never been ridden before. It's so young. It's probably freaking out. You know, it's like looking nervous. And there's Jesus looking nervous as well as his feet drag. I don't know, but the idea, I can imagine people looking at it thinking, this is quite a pathetic image, actually. You know, you can imagine people in the crowd, too, wonder why he's doing that. I don't know, maybe he couldn't find a horse. What's the deal? You know? There would have been people wondering for sure. But here's the deal. Jesus deliberately chooses a donkey because he's the king, he's the real king. He's not the typical king like all the other kings that have been around. He's the real king. He's the humble king. He's the lowly king. He's the suffering servant king. He's the Zechariah 9 king. He's the king just like David. He's the king to fulfill all other kings. He's the one who comes to rule by laying his life down and humbling himself and going to the cross. He's the one who comes to win the victory through self-sacrifice. Real victory, real peace, by laying his life down. It's not like any other king you would imagine. And there's two responses to Jesus, the king, as he comes into Jerusalem. And you see them pretty clearly there in the text. The first response is joyful praises. And the second response is people who are critical and grumbling. Yeah? And you will respond in one of two ways to Jesus. You'll either be kind of critical and you won't care, or you'll grumble about him, or you'll praise him joyfully. Let's look at the joyful praisers. You see them halfway through verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the ground, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the ground. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So many in the crowd are joyfully praising, and the way they do that initially is they get their cloaks off. Now, we think, oh yeah, well, it's just a cloak. No. Back in this day, many people would only own one cloak. So it's a valuable possession. And so to take off the only cloak you own and either throw it on the donkey so someone can sit on it and it gets stinky, or to throw it on the dusty ground so that he can walk on top of it, is to say, I'm going to take off something that is very valuable to me, a precious possession to me, and I'm going to lay it down to show how valuable I think you are, Jesus. So you've got some people who are very convinced about the value of Jesus as king, and they're joyful in their worship of him and their honor for him, that they're prepared to sacrifice greatly to do it. It's a wonderful image to lay your cloaks on the ground and let Jesus' donkey trample on them as they walk along. It's to elevate him. Now, they're not only taking their cloaks off, they're also singing and they're shouting. And they're shouting in the words of one of the Psalms, Psalm 118, which is a psalm that many of them would have known. And they're shouting, "Blessed be the King. Here he comes. He's coming into Jerusalem." In the other gospel accounts, they're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which is a strange word for us these days. Hosanna simply means praise this one, glorify this one. And they're shouting out and they're loud and they're excited and they're saying, "Here comes the King and he comes in the name of the Lord." If you read the rest of Psalm 118, and whenever you're seeing in the New Testament, Old Testament being quoted, you want to go back and read the whole of the Psalm to get the context. When you do that with Psalm 118, what you see is this, is they're praising Jesus because they believe he's the King who's come in the name of the Lord, but here's what he's going to do as King. Here's what they're anticipating. Here's what they're really excited about. He's going to be the one who comes to save us from our enemy. He's going to be the one who actually tramples on the enemies and cuts them down. He's going to want to be the one to bring peace for us. That's what they're excited for. And that's why they're praising him. They've got a pretty clear picture in their mind about what they think their king is going to do. And so they're praising him. But you've also got people there who are not joining in, standing back. In fact, they're so concerned about those who are praising him that they step in and try and shut it down. It's the Pharisees. You've got to give them points for consistency. Every time they pop up, they're just getting it wrong, wrong, wrong. And here they are again. Look at them go, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." The Pharisees are here just thinking, not only is this bad, we need to shut it down. So they're attempting to be the wet blankets over all of this. And they actually come to Jesus and they call him teacher. And that's worth noting. They don't think he's king. They think this praise that he's getting is wrong. And they address him simply as teacher. That's all they think he is. Just a guy with some good things to say. Just another teacher. And they command him, "Rebuke your disciples, tell them to shut up, this is wrong. They think you're king, you've got to stop them because you're not the king." They're opposed to the praise and the worship of Jesus as king. And Jesus says, "Stop this. Mate, if we stop this, those rocks are going to start singing. Will you be happy with that? You want the rocks to start singing?" It's kind of comical what Jesus says to them. And his point is this, no, this is right what's happening right now. This praise that I'm receiving, this worship that I'm receiving is right and it ought to be happening and I'm going to receive it because it's going to happen. These guys are getting it right. I am the king, bring on the worship. This is right for me to be being praised in this way. And friends, Jesus was worthy of that worship that he received then and there. The loud, boisterous, exuberant worship that he received as he came into Jerusalem, and he is worthy of our worship today. He's worthy of your worship with the whole of your life, with everything you do, your obedience, your honoring of him in all of your life. But one of the special ways you get to worship is when we come together and worship together. And one of the primary ways we worship together is by singing together. And friends, Jesus is worthy of your singing and your praise of him. He is worthy of your genuine, heartfelt honoring of him. He's worthy of your vibrant, excited, heartfelt praise. He's worthy of your heart making music to him. Seriously, he's worthy of your voices and your hands and your faces. He's worthy of your palm branches and your cloaks. He's worthy of it all that you could give him, because he's the king. And he's worthy of that because of the miracles he has done, but ultimately because of the miracle he has done, which all the miracles point to. The miracle that Jesus has done, he has come to bring healing for sin. That's the big one. He has come to bring salvation from sin. He's worthy of your praise. He's worthy of my praise. Get your praise on. Now, after all this, after this wonderful picture, it's a wonderful moment. You might anticipate, if that was you riding the donkey into the city and people are getting that excited, you might expect that you'd be feeling pretty good about yourself, pretty excited about what's happening. You might have a smile on your face, but when we actually tune in and see what happens to Jesus, either towards the end of this moment or just a little way on, we actually see quite a surprising thing, and that is Jesus is weeping. He's weeping. It's almost like they've been celebrating like it's a wedding, and now all of a sudden he's weeping like it's a funeral. Now, we don't see Jesus weeping very often in scriptures. You know, we're told sometimes real men don't cry, but Jesus was a real man and he certainly cried. There's things to cry about. There are things to weep over. The two times I know of in scripture is one where Jesus is at one of his good friends Lazarus' funeral. Jesus weeps there. And we're not told exactly why he weeps. We're not told explicitly why he weeps. Most of us put together a pretty good guess as to what it is. But the second occasion where Jesus weeps is here, when he enters Jerusalem and he looks at the city and he weeps over the city. And the good thing is we're told exactly why he's weeping here. We're not left to guess or speculate. We get told exactly why he's weeping, because as he's weeping, he speaks and Luke records it for us. And you see it there in verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from you." So why is he weeping? He's weeping because Jerusalem, he looks at it and he says, "If only you had known what would bring you peace." They don't know what would bring them peace. It's hidden from them. It's like their eyes are closed to what's going to bring them real peace. And when he says, "When you, even you," he's looking particularly at Jerusalem. And we need to understand why he's looking at Jerusalem. Jerusalem represents the heart of God's people. Jerusalem was to be the city of God. Jerusalem literally means the city of peace. And it was to be the place where God's people would live in God's place under God's rule and be a light to the nations. A wonderful display of the character of God. God's people. So when he looks at Jerusalem and speaks to Jerusalem, he's speaking to the very heart of his own people, the Jews, Israel. The tragedy is that when the king of Israel comes to his people, we get it in John 1, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. In fact, many in this crowd who are praising him in this moment would likely have been there a week later when Jesus is on trial and all the crowd is screaming is, "Crucify him, crucify him." His people's hearts are far from him. And the big deal that's wrecking him is this concept of peace and the fact that they don't get what real peace is and they don't get how peace is going to come to them. He says, "The peace, if only you'd known what would bring you peace, it's actually hidden from me. You can't see what's going to bring you peace. It's like you're clueless to us." And when he's talking about peace here, he's talking about real peace. You see, there is a sense in which God's people and the people of Jerusalem would have been after peace. They were concerned for peace, but the kind of peace that they were concerned for was, you might call it, an earthly physical peace. Yeah, they looked at themselves living under the oppression of the Roman Empire and they're like, "We want peace. We want release from that enemy. And we want a king that's actually going to come and lead us into victory over our enemy. We want peace," which is effectively the peace they're kind of talking about there. The kind of peace that they want is peace on earth. And Jesus is saying, "If only you knew what would bring you real peace." And Jesus' peace that he's talking about here is ultimate peace, peace in heaven. And that is the peace that King Jesus came to bring. You see them actually singing about it in verse 38 there, where they quote Psalm 118. Peace in heaven. It's coming out of their mouths. And perhaps some of them understood it. But this peace in heaven is what Jesus came to bring. Peace in heaven is this. Peace between God and people. That is the peace we must long for. That is the ultimate peace we need to strive for. Have you ever considered that that is the peace we need? Peace between you and God. To talk about that that is what we need, assume something else. So if peace is what we need, then we must be in a state of war if we need peace. So in what sense are we as people in a state of war against our God? Well, this is how Jesus would help us understand what sin does. Sin causes us to want to rebel against God and want to reject him as our king in such a way that it puts us in conflict to our God, in such a way that it breeds an animosity between people and their God, and it means that there is much offense from God towards us. That's the impact of sin. It's war between people and God. And Jesus says, hey, I'm here, the Prince of Peace. I've actually come to end the war. And I've come to end the war by blowing up the power of sin. You see, I'm going to take on my body, in myself, sin and its power, death, and I'm going to deal with the issue at the center of the war. And as Jesus comes as the king, the humble, lowly king, and suffers and dies and rises again, he wins the great victory over sin. He ends the war between humanity and God, and he brings an opportunity for peace and reconciliation between us and our God. What a wonderful peace. But his people did not recognize his coming in that way. They were hoping he was just going to be the king to release them in a physical sense and get rid of the Romans. And no doubt that was a good thing. No doubt it would be good for them to be released from that kind of oppression and go after that peace. But Jesus is weeping that they're thinking about peace simply on the horizontal level. He's weeping that they're not going after peace on the vertical level. Peace between them and God, which is the real peace we need to be after. Now, don't get me wrong. God's heart breaks when he sees the effect of sin on our world, when he sees the damage we do to each other, when he sees the harm, when he sees the pain. And Jesus certainly does desire to see peace within humanity and freedom from oppression, freedom from war and pain. Jesus certainly does desire that. However, he is clearly most concerned about how sin impacts our relationship with him, the real war, because sin alienates us from our God and puts such division between us and him that is the real war. God's ultimate desire is for peace in heaven, peace between he and us. And so he comes as the humble king to do what we really needed done. Jesus weeps for his own people who close their eyes to him. Jesus weeps for any people who close their eyes to his coming. It breaks the heart of God to see anyone miss out on relationship with him, the very relationship that they were created for. Jesus is seriously wrecked by this. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus speaks some different words as he looks at his people in Jerusalem, and he says, I long for you in this way. I long for you like a hen longs to gather its chicks under its wings. You know, he says, I long to gather you under my wing, which is it's a beautiful picture of protection and love and concern and affection. And he says, but you're not willing. You're not willing to come under my wing of protection. You're not willing to receive me as your king. You're not willing to let there be peace between you and your God. But this is what I've come for. effectively, Jesus comes as the Prince of Peace. He comes as the Prince looking for his bride, but she's not ready. She's not willing. She's not wanting to be married. She's interested in a different kind of peace. She's running off after different things, different pursuits. And Jesus weeps. And you know, he weeps not simply because of what she will miss out on. Jesus weeps also because of what she will get instead. You see, Jesus knows what is coming for those who reject him as king. And it's very clear there's judgment, there's punishment. Have a look at it in verse 43, because with tears in his eyes, Jesus bursts out into a prophecy. Verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another. This is Jesus giving a prophecy to Jerusalem that Jerusalem will be destroyed. Basically, your enemies will come and they will lay siege to your city, which is to trap the inhabitants of a city and starve them out and then slaughter them. It's a horrific picture, but a common picture about a way a city would be destroyed in the ancient world. Now, that actually did happen, the prophecy that Jesus gave there. About 40 years later, in AD 70, you see Jerusalem and its temple destroyed. And so there's a sense in which Jesus' prophecy is fulfilled just a few years later. But as we've just said, Jerusalem, when Jesus speaks to Jerusalem, he's not simply talking about a physical city. He talks to Jerusalem in a symbolic way to refer to the heart of his people. So really what he's saying here is, you, my people, if you continue to reject me as your king, you will be judged and your destruction will be final. If you reject me as king and you fail to recognize my coming to you to bring you the peace you desperately need, you will be judged. You will be judged. It is a very serious thing indeed to close your eyes to Jesus. It's not just an option for a person to take up in their life. It's a very serious thing to refuse to receive him as king, because he is your king. He is my king. And I'll say one point of caution here. If we learn a lesson from here and what God's people have done in the past, it's got to be this, that the number one thing that will prevent you from receiving Jesus as king has got to be this, getting caught up in pursuing other kinds of peace, other kinds of peace in the here and now, which have value. But if you're so caught up in pursuing peace in the horizontal level, and what that means is you find yourself unconcerned about your offense towards God and unconcerned about fixing up the animosity there, unconcerned about the war there. That's the great tragedy. The big thing that will prevent you from receiving Jesus as King is to just be too focused on making life work well for you here. That's it. That's the big thing. It doesn't sound very evil. You just got your focus in the wrong place. Jesus weeps and shows us what really matters in life. And it's not simply just getting things to work well for us here. Jesus is the king who judges, but he judges with tears in his eyes. Yes, he is the judge. Jesus is holy. He is perfectly sinless. He is astounding in his righteousness. He is the one who dwells in unapproachable light. He is the one who cannot tolerate sin. He cannot overlook sin and rebellion and rejection. He must judge sin. And by sin, we mean he must judge people for rejecting him as king. Though, he does it with tears in his eyes. Jesus is the judge who weeps over the heart of his people. Jesus is the judge who weeps when people refuse to receive him, because he's a God of compassion. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. and he shows how keen he is for people to come to him as he mercifully lays down his own life to make a way for there to be peace between us and God. We have a wonderful King. Friends, Jesus' heart breaks when he looks at his people who really are refusing to have him as king. Jesus' heart breaks when he looks at our world and he sees so many still refusing to receive him as king. Jesus' heart breaks when he looks at our country, when he looks at our coast, when he looks at some of the people in your family, some of the people that you work with, some of the people who are your neighbours, who are still refusing to have him as their king. His heart breaks. He weeps over them. Do you weep over them? Because if you do, good. You're in line with where God's heart is here. If you find yourself thinking, I'm just not that concerned. I've got lots of concerns in life, but that's not really it. You're feeling a bit apathetic towards those things. You're effectively showing that your heart is not in the same place as where God's heart is. You may be showing that you're concerned for a different kind of peace, pursuing many other things but the one thing. Friends, it's not wrong to be concerned about peace on earth. God is concerned about peace on earth. But he's ultimately concerned about peace between him and us. Number one, make sure you find yourself at peace with your God by receiving Jesus as King and Saviour. Number two, let your heart break for those you know and those you don't who are still refusing to have Jesus as King. Number three, just worship him with all of your life. Worship him with your voices. Worship him from the heart. He's worthy. He's your King. Let me pray. Father, as we hear in your word how you have come to us in the person of the Son, Jesus, and how you've come as King to bring peace, and you enter your city to your people and you weep because they don't get it. Lord, would you help us to get it? Would you help us to get the peace that you came to win for us? Those of us who have received you as King and therefore received peace, the real peace, Lord, would you help us to celebrate that and rejoice that and worship you because of your incredible generosity towards us? And Lord, would you help us to see that as the peace you're primarily working for? Would you help our hearts to break with your heart? Would you help our hearts to celebrate with your heart? Amen.